scriptures to Galatians chapter 1 for our scripture reading, verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'll read the odd verses. I'll ask that you read the even verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, as we look at the scriptures, the words that you have given to us that give us hope, direction, meaning, and purpose in life, enable me to clearly explain what you have for your people, for us this morning, and enable them to receive and understand and to act. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now on the screen behind me, if you go to the first slide, you're going to see two very famous characters from the Franco-Belgian comic series, Asterix. This comic series first appeared in 1959, and its many volumes of the two main characters, Asterix and Obelix, have been translated into over 100 languages. Now, I'd expect that many of you who come from European ancestry or have come from Europe, you'll be familiar with these two characters. Even myself, growing up here in Canada, I took as a child and as a teenager out of the library the volumes of Asterix and Obelix. And yes, even in the last couple of years, I had my daughter take them out so that I could read from the library also. I still enjoy Asterix and Obelix. If you're unfamiliar with these comics, the time period that they're set in is 50 BC, and it essentially covers the adventures of these two Gauls. And these two Gauls come from a very tiny little village up into what is today northwestern France. And this tiny little village is able to stick its fist in the face of Julius Caesar, stick its fist in the face of the mighty Roman legions, and they are unconquered by the Romans for one simple little reason. Their village druid has a potion that he is able to make that gives them superhuman strength. Now let's get into some real Gaulish history. While this comic is fiction, historically, the Gauls did migrate to France, which Julius Caesar did call Gaul. However, if we dig a little bit deeper into the history of the Gauls, we'll find that the Gauls have connections to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul refers to his readers as, "O foolish Galatians." Well, in the Greek, it says, "Galantai." But Galatai in Greek and in Latin also is the word used to refer to these people, the Celtoi, Celtae or Gallae. Therefore, the Galatians, the Celts, the Gauls, all are referring to a common group of ancestors or the same ethnic group. The Galatai originally came around the Danube River basin in Central Europe around 500 BC as their own distinct people. From that Germanic base, they spread out into different regions, into France, into Scotland, into Ireland. But others went east. They went into the Balkans. And yes, as you see on the map, one of the groups went even down into what is north, which is Turkey. And they became known around 230 BC, established their own little Gaulish colony. And at 230 BC and onward, they developed their own language, their own kingdom, their own customs, their own culture. And they established themselves in the area that is around what would be modern-day Turkey's capital, Ankara. These were the Galatians. Later, when the Romans came, they were allowed until 25 BC to have their own client kingdom. So the Romans still allowed these Galatians to have their own king, just like he allowed the Jews to have their king in King Herod the Great. But in 25 BC, something very significant happened. The last Galatian king died. So the Romans took direct authority, direct governance. And what they did then was they took the ethnic kingdom and its region of the Galatians, and they made it larger. They added non-Galatian areas to the south to make one large Roman province. So as you can see here on the map, this darker green is the area of the ethnic kingdom of Galatia, where the Gauls originally settled in the 200 BCs. Now at 25 BC, their last king died, and the Romans then took and made this dark gray area the entire province of Galatia. So it became known as the Roman province of Galatia, and it stayed that way up until 137 AD. So from before the time of Christ to long after the time of Christ, the entire New Testament period, this term Galatia could refer to the entire area here, a province. Now, the question is that when you read to the churches in Galatia, which sense of the word is the word being used? Is it just referring to this ethnic kingdom of Galatians? Or is it referring to the province, the people called Galatians and the Roman province, who may not have been ethnic Galatians? That's the question. No one doubts that Paul, along with Barnabas, established churches in the southern part of Galatia. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, you can read of the first missionary journey. And they went to the cities, as you see here, Derbe, Lystra, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, all in the southern part of the province of Galatia. Those who understand that this letter is being written to those churches soon after the first missionary journey understand Paul to be writing to those churches. It's called the South Galatian theory. The question is, did Paul, though, evangelize in the north? Did he enter the ethnic region, the old kingdom area of Galatia? The answer is not conclusive. But those who hold to the North Galatian theory advance Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, which describes Paul and Silas at the beginning of the second missionary journey going through Syria and Cilicia. And Acts describes them that after they went through Syria and Cilicia, they moved into Derbe and to Lystra and strengthened the churches there. And then Acts 16 says they were wanting to move west into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. He would not allow them to move west into Asia. So what they then did is they went up through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia on the way to a place called Mysia. And there Paul had his vision of the man of Macedonia, so they go to Troas and go on over to Greece for the rest of the trip. But the thing is that you could see it may be possible that in being prevented from going west to the Spirit and on their way to Mysia, they may have traveled through possibly the northern kingdom, or what was the northern kingdom of Galatia. The difficulty is that Acts 16:6 only makes that possible but not certain. There's no evidence Acts gives of them planting churches there, any ministry. It seems as if it's written they were just passing through the region. J.B. Lightfoot, who held to the North Galatian theory, admitted, and I quote, "It is strange that while we have more or less acquaintance with all the other important churches of Paul's founding, with Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, not a single name of a person or place, scarcely a single incident of any kind, is connected with the apostles' preaching in North Galatia, should be preserved in either Acts or the Epistle." End of quotation. I've just given you a brief overview of the debate to who this book is written to. Is it written to the ethnic Galatians? Is that how this term is used? Or is it written to the churches in the south that Paul founded on the first missionary journey? When you take your time and read for about 5 or 6 hours all through the pros and the cons, I've come to the conclusion that probably he is writing to the churches in the south. Let's continue on in the greeting. Now, this greeting, taking up verses 1 through 5, as I said, in our culture today, we just skip the greetings of our modern letters. They're very short. They just have a purpose of introducing to whom and the date. They don't contain much else information, other information that's important. However, if we were to treat this greeting of Galatia, or to the churches at Galatia, by Paul, as just a simple greeting, like our own modern letters, we will miss out on a few things. Because Paul has modified the standard way of greetings to include some other things. Some things that tell us what his letter will be about. And last 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the first issue. That was, in verse 1, his apostleship. He is hinting in verse 1 that a key thing in this letter is his apostleship. Nowhere else does he start his letters describing negatively that his apostleship is not from men or through a man. And we discussed that 2 weeks ago. But the second issue that we find here is an extended description of the gospel. It's a summary description, but it is a description that is extended nonetheless. If Paul was just writing in verses 3 and 4 a simple grace and peace to you, as he does to the Thessalonians, or if he was writing even a little bit longer, a grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, like he does to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and to the Philippians, or the Ephesians, then yes, we could understand this greeting, grace and peace to you, as a simple hello, Christian, hello, all right, we're done, we move on to verse 6. But it's not. Notice there, verse 3 through 5 is one sentence. It's a long sentence, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, or sorry, in the English. It's one sentence, and it has this specific teaching, summary of the gospel that he is at length going to talk about in his letter. So let's take a moment to talk and stop and look at this gospel summary. But before we do that, I want to go rabbit hunting. I want to go down a rabbit trail, down a trail that seemingly is completely unrelated to this greeting and its opening. So we'll go down a rabbit trail. But in my madness, there is always method, so just bear with me. I want to briefly look at how has sin affected the human person? How has it affected us as people, as persons? And I want to go through this rather quickly. And so if you can follow along with me in the scriptures, the first one, we're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And I'm not going to look at all those other verses listed there. I'll just look at the first verse on every slide just to give you the idea. Romans 1, 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How has our rebellion against God affected us? How have we, in saying no to you, God, we will not have you as our God, our intellect, our ability to reason has been corrupted. Our ability to make wise choices, to discern between right and wrong, to be able to make good and correct judgments, to think straight, is busted, it's polluted, it's corrupted. Our mental capabilities have been darkened because of our rebellion. Second way in which we have been affected is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you have the book of Romans, you go to the next book, it's Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So our desires have been corrupted, been changed. We desire what is evil. We seek after evil. We favor doing evil. You know, as parents, we get frustrated with our children sometimes. Why did you hit your brother? Because I wanted to. The desire is evil. We chase after evil. What we want and what we show our affection for is the things that are wrong. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Our emotions, hate, bitterness, jealousy, pride, unkindness, being unloving, all emotions that are directed towards the destruction of others. Matthew 6, just one chapter over, verses 1 through 18. I'm not going to read all of those, but as you quickly peruse those yourself, looking at them, you'll see that it's talking about deeds of righteousness, deeds of good. Good things, like praying and giving alms or tithing. And it's also talking about fasting, spiritual exercises, spiritual things, good things. And Jesus says to these people who are doing these things, he says, they're worthless to me. I shall not reward you at all for these prayers. I'm not going to listen to them. You stand out on the street corner and raising your hands and praying aloud means nothing to me. Why? Because of the motives. The motive is wrong. Jesus says, you're standing out on the street corner praying loudly. You're fasting and letting people know it. You're giving your big bags of money and letting people know it so that they may praise you. You're not doing it out of a motive of goodness. You're doing it out of an evil motive, a motive that is corrupted. So none of these things will get any reward from me. You already got your reward, the praise of men. From me, you will just get condemnation. See, even our motives wreck our good works. There are things that we can do that are good, but because of our motive, we ruin it. And then lastly, Romans 8, 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Our will, our ability to choose, our volition, to choose to do what is right, is impossible. Sin has affected us so that we choose to do what is evil. We are enslaved to do what is wrong. Our will has been disabled. So the Bible sums up the natural stance of a human in relation towards God in this way from Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And as a result of that, we are then in our totality of our person depraved. We are broken. We are corrupted. There isn't one aspect of our being a human, whether it's our being, our character, our motives, our mind, our will, our emotions, that is not broken and twisted by sin. Thus, Romans 3 summed it up well. As a result, then, we live our disobedient passions of the flesh. We live out the disobedient passions of our mind and our body, so that, as the Scripture tells us, we are then by nature children of wrath. We are under condemnation for having rebelled against God. And all that we justly deserve, all that we can expect for being sinful, rebellious against God, is wrath, is judgment. This wages of sin, the paycheck for sinning, is death. That's all that we justly deserve and should expect in our natural state. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What? The Bible is telling us that we are corrupted and that we are by nature children of wrath. How can Paul, who is an official chosen representative of Jesus Christ, say to these Galatians, grace and peace to you from God our Father? Grace is unmerited favor, loving kindness and goodwill from God that we do not deserve. Peace, speaking here, is not speaking just about mere calm and cessation of hostility. It's talking about the wholeness, a state of wholeness and freedom and reconciliation with God. And it says, grace and peace to you. I think of the words that the angel said to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. How is it possible that the Galatians and people like us, who are by nature children of wrath, hear these kinds of words from God, from his representative? How can we hear such a thing? How is that possible to receive a blessed greeting from God? That's where verse 4 comes in, where it states that God, or Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. He dealt with our offense. He dealt with our rebellion. Five things I want you to notice from these two verses, or three verses. Number one, Jesus gave himself. And how did he deal with our offense? He gave himself willingly. Now, in this sentence, Paul does not tell us how Jesus gave himself. But we know from the rest of Galatians, and we know from the rest of the New Testament, he gave himself through death. He gave himself by taking our sin, our wickedness, in his own self, in his own body. which means if he takes our sin, he takes its punishment, our punishment of eternal death. He took his own wrath against our sin in himself and died for us in our place. And he did that willingly. He didn't do it accidentally. And he didn't do it forced by another person or another being. He, as Jesus said in John 10:18, regarding his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This reveals two marvelous things about the character of Jesus. First of all, his power. Nobody can take his life. Nobody can kill him. He died simply because he volunteered, gave himself. And secondly, it shows of his marvelous grace and love. He did it in our place. He volunteered to go and die in our place. Jesus gave himself, but secondly, we should note that only his death deals with our sin. And this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus substituted himself in our place. He took our sin. In the place where we should be dying, paying the penalty for our rebellion, he did it. He says, "I'll pay that penalty. I'll suffer. I'll take your sin. And I will take that wrath and justice that you should bear in your place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. The death of Jesus, the Son of God alone, is what brings reconciliation, peace to men. Nothing else does or brings this peace. Nothing else that can deal with our sin. There's nothing else that can satisfy the justice that is demanded to be satisfied. Some people think and they teach that Jesus' death is merely an example to show how much he loves us. And therefore, what we are to learn from Jesus' death, since it's an example, is we're saying, "Oh, that's how he loved us, so we then go and love other people." And that's it. They deny, they don't say that Jesus' death was a sacrifice for sins. It was just a moral example for us to follow. Well, if Jesus' death is merely an example to follow and it's merely a showing of him showing how much he loves for us, but it actually didn't deal with our sin, then Jesus' death was silly, useless, and stupid. Let's put it this way. You have a young man and a young woman who are very much in love. And the young man says to his young woman, "I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'll show you how much I love you, and it's this much." And he runs and he jumps out in front of a cement truck. You wouldn't say he did a wise thing. You wouldn't say he is showing how much he loves his young lady. You would say he was an idiot. He was love sick, and emphasis on the sick part. Something was wrong. But let's change that scenario just a little bit. Suppose he and his young lady were walking down the street, and his young lady walks off the curb, and she didn't see the cement truck coming, and so he sees it, and he lunges and hits her and pushes her out of the way of the cement truck, but he is not able to get out of the way himself. He is substituting himself in her place so that she lives, but he dies. He gets run over. Then you would say that was the greatest way he could have showed her love, his love for her. That's what Jesus' death is like. It's not this mere example. It is the actual substitution of him in our place. And that's what makes it such a great act of love. Because he was willing to take our filth in himself and our punishment and our death to set us free.
Leland Ryken puts it well, "Thus the crucifixion of Jesus was not merely an example of supreme sacrifice, but an actual atonement for sin. It enabled God to forgive us by satisfying his pure justice." End of quotation. Third thing about how Jesus dealt with our sins. Not only did he give himself, not only is it his death alone that deals with our sin, but thirdly, his death delivers us from the present evil age. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, rebelled against God and said, "We're not going to listen to you. We're going to establish our own authority against you and decide what is right and wrong for ourselves," we've lived in the age of evil. We've been under bondage. We've been in an age of wickedness, an age of rebellion. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, describes humanity as a whole in this age. Calls us living zombies, says we are dead in our sin. And we're following the anti-God system called the world that is opposed to God. And we are under the ruler of this world, the devil. And in this situation, in the world, dead in our sin, we are fulfilling our sinful desires, our sinful will and passions, which then, as I said earlier, causes us to be children of wrath. But then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 goes on and speaks of the mercy and the love of Christ, how Christ died for us even while we were still dead in our sin. And then it goes on and says that in grace he's going to raise us up to be with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, why is he going to raise us up with Christ in the heavenly realms? Well, Ephesians 2, 7 says that in the coming ages, he, that is God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now we got two ages. There's this present age that started when Adam and Eve fell. A present age of wickedness, where we just follow our corrupted nature. But Jesus came. And into this age, Jesus is bringing, has started the future age. His rule, the age of righteousness, the age of God's rule. He came pronouncing, "The kingdom of God is here, repent." The rule of God is here. Repent. And so in Jesus, he began to break into this present age. And so now, the two ages are overlapping for a while. The future age is not here in its fullness. And the past and present evil age is not destroyed in its completely. There's still evil in the world. We still do evil. We still struggle, and there's hurt, and there's pain. But there's something else in the world. Jesus has come in the world, and he started to let the future rule of his impact the world now. When Jesus comes again, he will end this present age completely, and he will inaugurate the fullness of the future age by giving us our salvation and through destroying all that is evil and all that rebel against him. And then he will set up the new earth and the new heaven where God's will is done on earth all the time without any rebellion. And so then, what does it mean to be rescued from this evil age, this present evil age? Well, it means two things. First of all, even now in the present age, this age, we can say no to sin. You see, earlier I described us. What are we like having sinned against God in our natural state? I said we are completely, totally depraved. But in Christ, what happens? We get a new mind. Doesn't Romans tell us? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that we may know what God's perfect and pleasing will is. We get the choice now because he's given us a new mind. And our emotions, we are able to love and show mercy and kindness, and we can have new motives. We don't do things for our glory or out of our own selfishness or out of an attempt to please God in certain terms, so he owes us. We just do things out of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. He makes us new people so that even now, we don't have to wait till he returns before we get to start experiencing what it's like to be his children and be new people. We get to experience that now. We get the blessing of the Holy Spirit living in us. And other wonderful things. Now, we don't get it all. We have to wait. I mean, we're not experiencing the resurrection yet. We're not experiencing a new body. We're still living in a world that's sinful. We got to wait for that. But part of what it means to be rescued from the evil age is we can now start to live as God would want us to. He has given us a new will, a new heart. We have a choice. Secondly, to be rescued from the evil age means that when Jesus does return, and he does end this present evil age once and for all, it means that we will not be judged, we will not be destroyed, we will not be sent to an everlasting eternity in hell for our sin. Because Jesus gave himself to deliver us from our sin and from the destruction of this evil age through his grace. And so all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will enter into the new and glorious age, and we will receive our salvation in full, the new bodies, and never sin again, and live on a new earth with God. It'll be tremendous. I can't wait. But there's something else that we need to realize. You have to go back one slide, I think. Yeah. How did Jesus deal with our sins? Is that the Father and the Son were united in will. The Father and the Son were united. Jesus gave himself, but that was the Father's will too. They're united in will on how people were to be saved. Sometimes people misunderstand the members of the Trinity. They misunderstand the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And they think that the Father is this ugly, nasty, grumpy being who's very eager, full of anger, full of wrath, and he's so eager and waiting to squish us with his thumb like you'd squish an ant. That's not the Father. That's not what he's like. I don't have time to go into it, but Jesus is just as mad at sin and sinners as the Father is. And the Father is just as loving and kind as Jesus is. But that's what we think. We separate the two. And we say, the Father's the ugly, nasty one who's always mad, and Jesus is always the nice one. He's the one that you can talk to because he sits with sinners and eats with drunkards and prostitutes when he was on the earth. He's the good one. You know, the good cop, bad cop. No. That's not how the members of the Trinity relate. Those are faulty views of God. Faulty views of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Yes, they're three persons, but they're one God, and they have a unity of being, a unity of mind, and a unity of will. And they never conflict in what they do. Consider John 3:16. What does it say? For God, and you can put in brackets, the Father loved the world that he sent his Son, his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why did Jesus the Son come? Because the Father loved the world, loved humanity. And when did the Father love humanity? You read in Ephesians chapter 1, before one quark of anything was created, before one atom of the universe was made. In eternity past, the Father's plan was to save sinners. Before anything was made, the Father loves humanity. The way Jesus is coming and the Son giving of himself is complete unity. And therefore, this leads us to what? Verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Because Jesus gave himself. Because only his death removes our sin. Because he has rescued us from the present evil age. And because the Father and the Son are united in this, what is our response? It is glory to God. Glory to God. These facts, Ryken again writes, and I quote, "These facts," referring to verses 3 and 4, "do not contain a single word about anything we do. They simply document what God has done in human history through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about what we do for God. It is about what God has done for us. Therefore, all the glory goes to God." All the glory goes to God. Because we contribute nothing to our salvation. We simply receive it through faith. Under the point I made earlier about being rescued from the evil age, I summarized Ephesians 2, 1-7. You know, about us being dead in sin and then made alive in Christ and will be raised with Christ so we can receive his immeasurable kindness. But if you keep reading verse 8 and 9, you know, probably know these verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." See, even the faith that we exercise is granted to us from God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. That is referring to our works. So that what? No one may boast. No one but God gets the glory for our salvation. Only and only him. To God, indeed, be the glory. Yet despite of this awesome gospel of how Jesus gave himself to free us from this present evil age, the Galatians are now turning away from the messenger that was sent to them, the messenger, the official authoritative messenger, the Apostle Paul. And they're turning away from this glorious gospel of grace that they originally had received. They're deserting it, turning to a different gospel. That's where we'll pick up next week. But meanwhile, the application for us is to contemplate, to think, and review what has God done already in Christ, and give him the glory for our rescue from the present evil age.